I read an illustration about a jockey who had an incredible record, I guess, at the horse track. And just before the end of any race, this jockey would lean way over and he would seemingly speak to the horse. And then instantly, the horse would speed up in a burst of energy and win the race. A reporter asked the jockey then what he did that made such a great difference in the horse's speed. He replied, "I simply quote a little verse in his ear. Roses are red, violets are blue, horses that lose are made into glue." Maybe you've heard that before. I hadn't, but the truth is we all need a little motivation in our lives. And this morning we're going to look to the Old Testament again at a man who was a great leader, a great motivator. And by doing so, we'll turn to the third chapter of Joshua. If you'd like to turn in your Bibles to Joshua chapter 3. And as you're turning there, I'll mention that last Sunday, I spoke on the crossing of the Red Sea. What a turning point in Israel's history. Deliverance from bondage and slavery in Egypt, picturing the believer's redemption in Christ, being free from the penalty and the power of sin. Well, this morning we're going to see that there's another crossing in Israel's history, the crossing of the Jordan River. And this, of course, being, I guess, 40 years after coming out of Egypt. The opening words of Joshua says, "After the death of Moses." After the death of Moses. So we see and understand that God used Joshua to bring Moses' work to completion, to establish Israel in the land of promise. It's in this opening chapter that the Lord says to Joshua, "You and all these people, these Israelites, get ready to cross the Jordan River. Cross the Jordan into the land that I am giving them." And this morning I want us to know that the Israelites crossing into the land of promise beautifully pictures the believers' future entrance into the coming kingdom of God upon this earth. Now we know that 40 years earlier, as I said, the children of Israel came out of Egypt. But because of their disobedience, because of their unbelief, because of their sin, they were sentenced to wander in wilderness for 40 years. Well, now as we come to chapter 3, 1, 2, and 3 here in Joshua, we know that those years have expired and a new generation is poised to enter into Canaan, to claim their inheritance. And this, again, is an extremely important, pivotal time in the life of Israel. But before they can enter, they must get past a major obstacle, the Jordan River. Chapter 3 begins, "Early in the morning, Joshua and all the Israelites set out from Shittim and went to the Jordan, where they camped before crossing over. After 3 days, the officers went throughout the camp, giving orders to the people. When you see the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord your God and the priests who are Levites carrying it, you are to move out. Move out from your positions and follow it. Then you will know which way to go since you've never been this way before. But keep a distance of about 1,000 yards between you and the Ark. Do not go near it." And in verse 5, Joshua tells the people, "Consecrate yourselves, for tomorrow the Lord will do amazing things among you." Now, this was a major obstacle for God's people. I'm not sure, 2 million plus Israelites and all their stuff ready to cross the Jordan. Normally, perhaps not a problem, but God brought them to the Jordan River at a particular time. I believe it's verse 15. Yes, we read that now the Jordan is at flood stage, all during the harvest season. So we understand that the river was swollen maybe 2 or 3 times its normal width. And there's no way, really, that this group of people could cross without God's help. This morning I want to look at some of the directives, some of the motivating words that God, through Joshua, gave his people. We understand, I've already read in verse 3, "When you see the Ark of the Covenant When you see the Ark of the Covenant, I, in chapter 3, highlighted every time I saw those words. Seven times we read about the Ark of the Covenant in the third chapter. It's mentioned 17 times in the third and fourth chapters of this book of Joshua. Remember that the Ark of the Covenant, and I'm not talking about Noah and his Ark, for those who might be thinking about that, but the Ark of the Covenant, the most sacred of the tabernacle furnishings. The Ark of the Covenant represented the presence of God, the visible presence of God, the power of God as well. So Joshua says to the people, when you see the Ark of the Covenant carried by the priest moving, you move. Follow it. Follow it, and you will know the way to go. So we understand that the Ark of the Covenant was a visible symbol that God Himself was leading His people into the land and leading His people against the enemies. But keep a distance, we read here, of about 1,000 yards between you and the ark. Do not go near it. Why would that be? Why the command to follow at a distance of maybe 3/5 of a mile behind the Levites, the priests who were carrying the Ark of the Covenant? Maybe for a couple reasons. Logistically, they were to follow at a distance so that the ark would be visible for all to see. Think about the great number of people that would be crossing the river. If they crossed such a short distance behind, those at some point in this line would not be able to visibly see the ark. But as well, for a sense of honor and respect, God is holy. The most holy place, we understand, with the Ark of the Covenant in the tabernacle situation could only be entered by the high priest and only once a year. The Ark could only be carried by the Levites and could not be touched by their hands. We read in Scripture, I think it's 2 Samuel 6, about David returning, bringing the Ark to Jerusalem, and Uzzah reached out and touched it when the oxen stumbled, and we know what happened. He was struck dead. So not only must we be serious about the holiness of God, the moral purity, the excellence, the greatness of Almighty God, but our own purity as well. And again in verse 5, Joshua says, here's a directive, consecrate yourself. Consecrate yourself, for tomorrow the Lord will do amazing things among you. We could turn back to another time, I guess 40 years earlier or so, when the children of Israel were at Mount Sinai with Moses as their representative, their leader. For the Israelites then to consecrate yourselves, this would be 3 months after they left Egypt at Mount Sinai, make sure that you're clean. Israel, wash yourself. Wash your garments, your clothes as well. What does it mean that believers are to be consecrated? And when we hear that word, we think about being set apart from sin, set apart unto God. I think it means for us to get right with God, to examine ourselves, to get rid of anything that isn't pleasing to God and to His Son. And we're reminded by these words, consecrate yourselves, that we are in the world, but as believers set apart unto God, we are not of the world. Meaning we don't adopt the world's practices, the system and order of things that is in opposition to God. Scripture says, come out and be separate. Scripture says, as He who called you is holy, be holy in all that you do. Does that mean that we are to be perfect? I guess being perfect as our Father in heaven is the standard, isn't it? The high standard. But certainly we're not perfect, but we are to have a constant progression as we grow. And we read in Scripture these words, we are to be perfecting holiness out of reverence for God. A lot of wonderful directives here, motivating words from Joshua, the words of God through His servant, Joshua. Verse 7, we read the Lord saying to Joshua, today I will begin to exalt you in the eyes of all Israel, so that they may know that I am with you just as I was with Moses. If you recall from last Sunday, the crossing of the Red Sea, if we look to the end of that 14th chapter, I believe, of Exodus, so that all might fear the Lord and put their trust in the Lord, but also to validate Moses' authority, Moses' leadership. Well, crossing the Jordan here 40 years later to validate Moses' successor as the Lord's representative as well. Let's look at verse 9 and 10. Joshua said to the Israelites, "Come here and listen to the words of the Lord your God. This is how you will know that the living God is among you, and that he will certainly drive out before you the Canaanites," all these other ites as well that are listed. See verse 11, "The ark of the covenant of the Lord of all the earth will go into the Jordan ahead of you. Now choose 12 men, verse 12, from the tribes of Israel, one from each tribe. And as soon as the priests who carry the ark of the Lord of all the earth, set foot in the Jordan, its waters flowing downstream will be cut off, will backflow, will cut off, and will stand in a great heap." So we know that getting across the Jordan didn't depend upon the Israelites' strength, the Israelites' power. We read about the power of the living God in verse 10. In verse 11, this is the first time in Scripture we find the title, "The Lord of all the earth." Isn't that wonderful? The sovereignty of Lord Almighty God, the King of the earth. And I think it's somehow the pushing back of the waters of the Jordan River that we're going to read furthermore about must have kind of let the Israelites know that they were going to be pushing back their enemies as well, the Canaanites and all these other nations that are mentioned. God's plan was a supernatural event. It did involve a step of faith. A little different from last week when we saw, you know, Moses, "Raise your rod, stand still and see the salvation, the deliverance of the Lord." Well, here it was a little bit different, but there's similarities. Here it did involve a step of faith. The priests, the Levites, had to step into the water. They had to get their feet wet. They had to put their feet into the Jordan River. And when their feet touched the water's edge, then God moved. God acted that the water from upstream stopped flowing. We read here in Scripture that it's piled up in a heap a great distance away, some 20 miles, I read, north of where they were crossing. I'll continue on in verse 14. "When the people broke camp to cross the Jordan, the priests carrying the Ark of the Covenant went ahead of them. The Jordan was at flood stage during harvest. Yet as soon as the priest who carried the Ark reached the Jordan and their feet touched the water's edge," what happened? A miracle. "The water from upstream stopped flowing. It piled up in a heap a great distance away at a town called Adam or Adam in the vicinity of Zarethan, while the water flowing down to the Sea of Arabah, the Salt Sea, was completely cut off. So the people crossed over opposite Jericho. The priest who carried the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord stood firm on dry ground in the middle of the Jordan, while all Israel passed by until the whole nation had completed the crossing on dry ground." In the news recently, the earthquakes, right? We've been hearing about them. Kind of interesting to read about signs of the end of the age and the coming of Christ, and to read about earthquakes in diverse or diverse places. We're hearing about earthquakes. And I read where there have been several earthquakes at this very location, damming up the Jordan for many hours. In 1267 AD, 1837 AD, 1927, I guess this occurred. But the water flowing downstream was completely cut off. Clearly, this was a miracle from God. The presence of God, which the Ark of the Covenant symbolized, held back the waters. In the 18th verse of chapter 4, what do we read? "And the priests came up out of the river carrying the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord, and no sooner had they set their feet on dry ground than the waters of the Jordan returned to their place and ran at flood stage as before." Verse 20 as well from this fourth chapter. "Joshua set up a memorial stones there, taken out of the Jordan. He said to the Israelites, 'In the future, when your descendants ask their fathers, what do these stones mean? Tell them what? That it was a supernatural event, that the power of God was displayed in a mighty way. The Lord your God dried up the Jordan before you had to cross over it. The Lord your God did to the Jordan just what he had done to the Red Sea when he dried it up before us until we crossed over. Verse 24, he did this so that all peoples of the earth might know that the hand of the Lord is powerful, and so that you might always fear the Lord your God. Well, there are so many applications that can be made from this text. And I had to be very careful that I didn't repeat the message from last Sunday, from the crossing of the Red Sea. Although that may not be a bad thing to repeat a sermon from Sunday to Sunday. But there are a lot of applications. Let me mention just a few that I didn't choose before I go on. One, we read here, the fear of the Lord. The fear of the Lord is one of the most common Old Testament expressions calling for faith, trust, dependence in God. And this passage so wonderfully highlights the faithfulness of God. And it's a call for God's people to step out in faith, to step into the water, to get their feet wet, to step forward, perhaps not knowing the answer, what the future holds. I could discuss as well the many obstacles that we face in our walk of faith, and yet how through it all, God's presence is always with us. We could ask some questions, perhaps some challenging or difficult questions. How do we follow God as God leads us? How do we follow God as he leads us? I could ask as well, what are we doing to teach our children, our grandchildren, all those that come after us, that God is powerful, that God is almighty, that he is the one true and living God, that he is faithful to all his promises? I could ask, are we holding forth the word of God just as the priest carried the Ark of the Covenant, showing others the way to the coming kingdom of God? But as I thought about an application from this passage, the words of those who came to Philip in the New Testament, in the book of John, with a request came to mind. They came to Philip, John's gospel, "Sir, we want to see Jesus. Sir, we would like to see Jesus." And so I would say that especially at this time of year, as we're entering into the Easter season, as we're celebrating soon the resurrection of our Lord and Savior Jesus, those words are most important. This morning, I'd like you to see Jesus. And I think even in this Old Testament passage, we do in a variety of ways. So let's look at four or five ways this morning. As mentioned, this is a great transition point, a decisive moment in Israel's history. And we are given a precise date. I think that's a fact that we know because of the precise date that's given. In the fourth chapter in verse 19, we read, "On the 10th day of the first month, the people then went up from the Jordan." And it's interesting, if we look back to Exodus, the 12th chapter, and I'll turn there for a moment. Exodus, the 12th chapter. The opening words, "The Lord said to Moses and Aaron in Egypt, 'This month is to be for you the first month, the first month of your year. Tell the whole community of Israel that on the 10th day of the first month,'" the same date 40 years earlier was the date that was given for the people to choose a Passover lamb. We would read there, "You're to choose young males in the prime of their life, these young lambs, that are to be without blemish or defect." We would read there as well the directions, "Slaughter them at twilight. Place some of the blood on the sides and the tops of the door frames. When I see the blood, the word of the Lord through Moses, I will pass over you and you will be spared." So 40 years later, to the date here when they crossed the River Jordan, we are taken back to that Passover, the lambs that were slaughtered, the lambs without defect and blemish. And we're reminded of the words of Peter, that you are redeemed, purchased, not with gold and silver, Peter says, but with the precious blood of Christ, a lamb without blemish or defect. If we look back to the 12th chapter, and I will turn there of Exodus, there's some pretty important words before I go on. In the 12th verse 28. In verse 24, we see these words, "Obey these instructions." Verse 28, "The Israelites did just what the Lord commanded Moses and Aaron. Pretty important, a call to obedience. Obedience was required. We see as well, how does this passage take me to Jesus? How does it picture and look forward to Jesus? Well, another expression that I read in the third chapter as I began this morning, verse 2. Those first three words, after 3 days. After 3 days. Now I know here in the context, after 3 days, you're to give the orders and get ready and cross the Jordan. But when I saw those words, it couldn't help me think of the times that Jesus and his life said, after 3 days, I will rise again. Yes, Jesus died, and Jesus, our Passover lamb, has been slain, as we read the words of Paul. Without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins. But after 3 days, Jesus was raised from the grave by the power of God, never to die again. In all the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, the Synoptics, and John's Gospel as well, to various audiences, Jesus uttered those words, after 3 days. When the Jews demanded a sign of his authority, what did Jesus say? Destroy this temple and I will raise it up again, referring to his body. The scribes and the Pharisees in another gospel demanded a sign that Jesus was the Messiah, the anointed of God, the Son of God. And he gave them the sign of Jonah. As Jonah was in the belly of the fish for 3 days, so the Son of Man shall be in the heart of the earth 3 days and three nights. Jesus was declared with power to be the Son of God by his resurrection from the dead. As well, we can look at this passage, a verse that I read, the seventh verse of chapter 3. And the Lord said to Joshua, today I will begin to exalt you. Makes me look forward and think about our Lord and Savior Jesus. Some have said that, you know, at the banks of the Jordan River, God exalted Joshua as leader and servant and representative of God. And certainly at the Jordan River, when Jesus was baptized, at the onset of his public earthly ministry, we read these words. It's from Matthew 3, I have it, just listen. As soon as Jesus was baptized, he went up out of the water. And at that moment, heaven was open, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and lighting on him. And a voice from heaven said, this is my Son, in whom I am well pleased. We know that Jesus' whole life was well pleasing to his Father. He lived a perfect life of obedience. He always did what pleased him. But what encouragement that audible voice from heaven must have been for Jesus in the prime of his life, at the onset of his public earthly ministry, as were the words of God to his servant Joshua that we read in these chapters. Be strong, Joshua. Be courageous, Joshua. Don't be discouraged. I'll be with you. Wherever you go, I will be with you. How was Jesus exalted in thinking about our Lord? By his resurrection, declared to be the Son of God in a powerful and mighty way. How else? By his ascension to the right hand of God in heaven, given the place of highest honor, the place of authority. We find that in Ephesians 1:22, and as well I'll read from Philippians, the second chapter, these words, that God exalted him, Jesus, to the highest place, giving him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. God has placed all things under his feet, appointed his Son to be head over everything for the church, as you read in Scripture. As well, he will be exalted in his second coming to judge the world in righteousness when he returns to this earth on the clouds of the sky with power and great glory to reward each person according to what he has done. When I read in this Joshua 3 passage the importance of the Ark of the Covenant going forth, going first, I think of the supremacy of our Lord and Savior Jesus, the unique, one-of-a-kind Jesus, Son of God, Son of Man. Israel was instructed to keep a distance from the Ark of the Covenant, the holiness of God. How is it that the writer of Hebrews describes God's Son? says that he is holy, that he is pure, that he is blameless, that he is set apart from sinners. Another reason that they were to keep such a distance, as I mentioned, was so that they could see the Ark of the Covenant. And a wonderful passage in Scripture is Hebrews, the 12th chapter, verse 2, where we're instructed to what? Fix our eyes on Jesus, looking unto Jesus, the author and the perfecter of our faith. It's in Joshua, later on in Joshua, that we read about the captain of our salvation. We look to Jesus, the captain of our salvation, the author and the perfecter of our faith. So we understand that our life in Christ begins when we look to Jesus in faith, trusting in Him alone for salvation. But our life or our walk of faith continues as we keep our eyes on Him, having faith. And someday, by the grace of God, our faith then will become sight, a day that we shall see Him as He is and become like Him. Our hearts and minds, our affections are to be set on things above. Paul says in Philippians, we're to think about whatever is true and lovely and excellent and praiseworthy and honest and on and on. One of the commentaries, John Phillips, has said regarding Hebrews 12, 2, looking into Jesus, there are three things to think about. Think about His person. Think about Him being the author and the perfecter of our faith. He says, think about His passion. Because Hebrews 12, 2 continues, for the joy set before Him, Jesus endured the cross, scorning its shame. And John Phillips says, think about His position. For the joy set before Him, Jesus endured the cross, scorning its shame, and sat down at the right hand of God. You know, there's another way, a final way this morning that I think this passage in here points forth, and to me this was most interesting perhaps to our Lord and Savior Jesus, kind of as a type looking forward. In verse 16 from the third chapter of Joshua. I've already referred to this, but in the 16th verse from chapter 3, we read that when the priest stepped into the waters piled up in a big backflow in a heap a great distance away, 17, 20 miles away. And what do we read? It piled up in a great heap a great distance away at a town called Adam. Adam, perhaps, is the way that's pronounced. And it reminded me of where sin and death began, and looking to God's plan of salvation centered in Jesus. Certainly, we think about the words of Paul, the fifth chapter of Romans. Therefore, just as sin entered the world through one man, Adam, and death through sin, in this way death came to all because all sinned, all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. So again, we read this and understand that we all share in an identity with a first Adam or under the curse of sin and death. And as well, we all personally fall short of the glory of God and miss the mark. And we know that the blood of Christ, as Scripture tells us, reached back and covered the sins of the Old Testament saints. So this morning, I want you to see that the crossing of the Jordan under the leadership of Jesus is a wonderful picture. Points forward so many ways to our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. But it's a wonderful picture of believers, the saints of all the ages, entering into the future coming kingdom of God under our Joshua, Jesus. The wording is equivalent Greek to the Hebrew Joshua, our Lord, our Savior, and our coming King. So this time of year, as we enter into the Easter season, it's certainly a time to examine ourselves, to draw closer to God and closer to His Son. It's a time to more closely follow God's leading, as was required of God's people in this great event, and as well to follow in the footsteps of His Son, who's our pattern in life and our pattern in death. I'll leave you with a few ways how, if you're wondering, okay, tell me what I can be doing. Reading God's Word, setting aside time for prayer, building in devotional time, time of fellowship and communion, involving yourself in something bigger than yourself, serving others, meeting the needs of others, attending services, inviting others to join in worship. My prayer is that you have seen Jesus this morning in this Old Testament passage that points forth to God's Son. And in the days and the weeks ahead, may you be filled to overflowing in gratitude for what God has done for us in Christ.